All right, so last session. For real. It's going to be the last session on worship. So today what we're going to talk about is why this is important. Why Jesus said in John chapter 4, that those who bow down to the Father must bow down, prostrate, submit, humble themselves in spirit and in truth. Why is this so important? Is this just, as one of the Americans in India, when I went over this, said, oh, this is just semantics? Or is there actually something important? In other words, Through the six lessons that we've done on this, I believe it's six, maybe seven, that we've done on this, we've gone through and laid out very clearly the distinction between the two things. That the writing of the Old Testament is very, very clear that there are things that are called service and there are things that are called submission or bowing down, what typically is called worship. And what's called worship today is not the biblical definition at all, right? So it's just one of those things that unless you asked the question, you probably never would have even thought about figuring it out, right? It's just not one of those things that sometimes people actually have a tendency to think about. I didn't think of it on my own. It was brought to my attention. And so I decided to study it out for a few years. Think 1997 was when it was first brought to my attention, and I studied it out for about 3 years before I actually taught it. About two, maybe it was 99, first time I taught about it. And before I had the conviction about what the scripture kind of laid out, because it's a big topic, and I wanted to make sure it was all in there. And quite honestly, even when I started teaching about it in 1999, I didn't understand it the way that I do now. It's one of those things that's kind of evolved over time. And in the beginning, it was just like, oh, this is wrong and this is the right way to do it. But I didn't necessarily understand the why. Because until you understand why it's important, it really is just kind of semantics, isn't it? Oh, you say this is the way it is, but this is what the Bible says. Okay, so fine. what's the big deal? So what God's trying to get across here is that what he says in John chapter 4, that we must, and again, I'll just use the word worship, we must worship in spirit and in truth, brings out the foundational point for the entirety of Christianity. Because it deals with, as the word we've liked to use, it deals with the concept of submission, but also tied up in that is humility. And that's what I think the heart of what Jesus is getting at, is humility. And if you actually boil down Christianity, if you want to look at probably the foundational trait, I guess we could probably discuss if it is the foundational trait, but I will say it is one of the foundational traits. If you dig all the way down to the bottom and say, okay, what character trait does a Christian need to make it all the way through and to become the person that God has called them to be? I believe you could boil that down to humility. The trait. Because if you think about it, what was the sin incurred by the devil?
Pride.
The opposite of that, right? So it kind of makes sense. If he's the opposite of what we're supposed to be, and that was his sin, pride, in order to make it, we'd have to have the opposite trait, right? And didn't Jesus say the same thing when Jesus said, you know, he said a lot of things. I am the light of the world. I am this. I am. But what else did he say? I am humble. Matthew 11, right? See, Jesus was the epitome of humility. So let's actually go through and kind of we're gonna dance around this a little bit, not on purpose, but it's actually going to all lead to a very, very, very specific point. So I know I said Exodus 34, but we're actually going to start in Exodus 33. And I realize why I've been having so much trouble reading lately. I have to go up. Well, one of the reasons is I had to go up on my reader's prescription or level. Oh my goodness. They keep, entropy keeps setting in here. Jessica and I were convinced we were just going to skip this part, but it didn't happen. All right, Exodus 33, verse 7. It says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which is outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise, stand each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. So what would the Lord do with Moses? Speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship. They would bow down, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So we kind of get a little bit of an idea of what life was like inside the camp when it came to the tent of meeting, right? God would descend upon the tent of meeting in a cloud. Moses would go out to meet. All the people would go out to the entrance of their tent. They would arise to go to the entrance of their tent, and then they would bow down. And Moses would go in, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Great. Wonderful. Okay. But we know that that continues, right? So this is where we go over to chapter 34. So what we have is Moses, and again, we've gone over this a lot, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this particular section. It's just by way of kind of introduction so we can make the connections a little bit later. So what we see here is Moses going up to the mountain, and he asks God a question. Okay, he'd been getting some favorable responses from God. I think he saw an opportunity, and he asked the question, show me your glory. God said, okay, but the fullness of my glory can't pass before you, but what I'll do is I'll take you, I'll put you in the rock, I'll put my hand over you, and then I'll take my hand away, and you will see the trailing edge of my glory. That's what happened. So in chapter 34, what we see when that happens, okay, verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, and yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship, okay, and submit. All right. So here's what happens. God takes Moses, puts him there, shows him his glory. But this is a really key point in understanding what the glory of God is. Some people just think it's light, and there's a physiological reaction when you behold the glory of God. There is light associated with that. Power, majesty. But remember what we've talked about quite a bit. What is contained in the light that God provides to mankind? Information. Think about it. What happens when, in Revelation, when God actually appears to the men and the women upon the face of the earth, what do they want to have happen to them? The rocks to fall on them, right? To hide them. Why? Because not only is there a physical glory that's being manifested and shown, but there is information contained in that that makes them ashamed. Now, back in the old days, maybe, you know, I don't know how they felt about understanding this. We shouldn't have any problem understanding this in our day and age, right? We have something called fiber optic. where there is light and there is information carried on that light. It is something physical that we can behold that helps us to understand this concept that God's glory, yes, it's physical, it's amazing, it's wonderful, it's scary at the same time, causes people to hit the deck because there is information on it contained therein, which creates shame. Those who are in Christ at the coming of Christ, what's their reaction to it? They stand. He's able to make us stand. What happens to those that aren't in Christ? They shrink. Because there's information there. And that information is going to resonate with who we are. Okay? So we understand this part. We understand this part. So when we see him, his glory is revealed. What else is taking place at that very moment? Notice God isn't quiet when this is taking place. Look what he does. Verse number 6, he proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. But all these character traits. This is the glory of God. It's his character. It's his magnificence. It's who he is. And it's all wrapped up in any physical representation that we see of him. Always. In many of the revelations of God, when people see a theophany, they see God in a vision. Most of the time, especially when it's a glorious revelation of God, not necessarily the angel of the Lord in human form, but like, say, when Isaiah sees God or we see God in Revelation, what's taking place simultaneously when the focus turns back onto the glory of God? Holy, holy, holy. There are angels that are proclaiming his character. Check it out. They go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. God is trying to tell us something. His physical manifestation of glory also comes with a description of his character. Okay, this is important. We're going to get to this and connect it together. So what ends up happening, as we go over to chapter 34, verse 29, we see something start to take place. It says, and it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. Okay, so we're going to stop there for a second. Moses' face was shining. And how does Moses write about this? What does he say is the cause in this verse of his shining face? He's talking with God. Okay, how many other times in the Old Testament or New Testament do we see people physically talk with God and their face shining? Never. How many times do we see in the Old Testament people talking with God? A lot, right? So why is Moses' face shining?
In fact, Moses was talking with God before this moment.
Yep. And every time he did, well, and actually, take that back. There were times where Moses did talk to God, especially in the beginning. I think that's what you're bringing out, right?
Yeah.
His face didn't shine until this moment. Had to be a change in the way God talked to him, right? So yeah, it was him talking with God, but it was the way he was talking with God. It was the access that he had to God while he was talking to them, talking to him. Okay? Everybody following along so far? Any questions, comments? Again, we're not too far into it yet, but you're going to have to follow me here if kind of coming here in a little bit. So, let's go to verse 30. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. Whenever he had come out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see that the face of Moses, the skin of his face, Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with them. So he would speak with God, and we would see, you know, very clearly that his face. Well, they would see very clearly that his face was shining. And one of the ways that we can tell what's different is if you flip back to chapter 33, verse 11, we see the first indication of why that is. Thus the Lord used to speak. So Exodus 33, 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. So we see the difference. Face to face. Okay, face to face. So we see that there is a physical reaction when somebody in the physical realm beholds God in a face-to-face kind of way, in a way that nobody else in the Old Testament saw him. And there was a physiological reaction when that would take place. Moses' face would actually emanate light. There was a cause and an effect. Okay, real simple. We can draw that connection. Don't want to belabor that too much. 2 Corinthians 3, again, simple kind of concepts here that we're tying together. But then we're just going to ask a fundamental question here in a second. So 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is giving a breakdown of the difference between the Old and the New Covenants, right? Specifically highlighting Moses and the giving of the law and what happened when Moses would talk to God and then how that corresponds over to us. Okay? So, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 3, 7. He says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So this has nothing to do with us per se directly, necessarily, yet he's building a case. Now what he's saying, look, let's think about that Old Testament. Moses would speak to God, his face would shine, but it would fade. Because why? What caused his face to shine was beholding God face to face and talking to him, communicating with him, having fellowship with him. Okay? So when he would leave, it would fade. The point that he's getting here is that in the new covenant, it doesn't fade. So let's think about this in a cause and effect relationship. If the cause was Moses beholding God, being in his presence with fellowship, and then he would leave, and that's what caused the glory to fade. If Paul's saying, we can make an implicit connection here. If this doesn't fade, then what does that mean? What it means is that we don't leave the presence of the Lord. We are beholding him face to face constantly if there's no fading away. Because the cause of the fade was him removing himself from the presence of the Lord. Okay, we can draw that implicit connection there. It's not explicit yet. It's going to be. Right? So we could already start to see, this new covenant thing, if it remains, then that must mean that we don't leave his presence. That's really cool. But we also have to recognize that that means there has to be a change. Because we can't constantly, at least in this life, Let's say there was a place where God visited us, where we went in and beheld his glory face to face. If that were to abide constantly, it means we'd always have to be at that location and never do anything else. Right? We'd never be able to leave that physical location, because if we did, glory of God would, the fading would begin. So, verse 12, he says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, and for this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So what this lets us know also, remember, Moses would put the veil on after he was done speaking the words of the Lord, right? Put it back on. Nobody would see what was fading away. He says, we're not like that. We don't put on a veil. Now, he goes in and describes, and he makes a connection to a metaphorical veil, a spiritual veil. Let me take that away. It's not a metaphorical veil. It's a spiritual veil. I don't want to mix the terms. It's a spiritual veil. And to this day, at the reading of Moses, who has the veil over their hearts? Jews. And we could also say any non-Christian that doesn't interpret through the lens of Christ. Because think about this. I always find it really interesting. People are like, man, if you want to learn about the Old Testament, go talk to a Jew. Man, they know the Old Testament inside and out. They might be able to give you a lot of good insights to the cultural and maybe some historical aspects. But the last person you want to go talk to try to understand the Old Testament and what the Old Testament is really getting at is a Jew. Because they're going to have it completely wrong. Because Paul lets us know that they have a veil and it's removed in Christ. When you put the Jesus glasses on and you look through the Old Testament through the Messianic Jesus lens, all of a sudden it starts to make sense. You can't understand it any other way. You just can't. It's not possible. They're still waiting for the Messiah, y'all. And in order for them to still be waiting for the Messiah, they have to disregard huge chunks of the scripture. Huge. Okay? That's not where it's at. So then verse 17 and 18, really familiar, right? Now where the Lord, now the Lord is the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So this lens that we're looking at the scriptures through, what we see looking back at us is the glory and character of God is transforming us into the same image from glory to glory. Obviously, this isn't physical, it's spiritual. That's the entire message that Paul is getting to us. And he continues it in chapter 4. And we see it in verse 6. Well, we see it more earlier in chapter 2. But verse 6, I like this. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's the glory of God. Through, revealed inside of mankind, through the scripture, as we behold the pages of the scripture with a spiritual mindset, we get transformed into the same image because we see his character and by faith we believe what he says about us and we are transformed. Okay, that's the process. We've talked about it quite a bit, but that's the process. Questions or comments before I dive into why and how this relates back to worship. Yes, sir?
Probably an elementary question. But
can you speak up just a little bit, bud? I'm sorry.
Probably an elementary question.
Mm-hmm.
The whole back in, 33 of Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord speaks to Moses face to face. Then it also says, no man has seen the face of God.
Mm-hmm. Yep, good question. So where it says back in Exodus 33, he spoke to Moses face to face, but then God said, in the very next chapter actually, no man can see my face and live. So what we see is that there is a, he obviously saw, he said, I'm going to hide you, and then I'm going to take my hand away. You're going to see the passing edge or trailing edge of my glory. Kind of a side, if we're looking at it in like the face-to-face glance, there's like a, you know, side of the face almost, not full on. So imagine the face, you know, emanating light, and it eviscerates everything it sees. It's kind of a sideward glance. But he obviously saw more of God than anybody else saw, to where God could state, I speak to him face-to-face. And even though it's not the full face-to-face, it's much more face-to-face than anybody else ever had. So, and we can get that also from Revelation. Let's go to Revelation, I think it's 21. Yep, Revelation 21, 1. He says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away. Oh, no, you know what? That's not where I want to go. Hold on a second. Where is that? Where he says, "For the from whose face earth and heaven fled away." Hmm? 20 verse 11. Thank you. Sorry. There we go. It was right in front of my face. Sorry. 20 verse 11. He says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." That word for presence is face. So the way I describe it is, when God actually reveals his full glorified face in the scripture, physical creation is gone on an elemental level. That's when he talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, how everything melts with intense heat, that is the source of the heat. When God's face is revealed, earth and heaven flee. The binding between atoms is what's holding that together is gone. Now imagine this. Imagine every atom in the universe splitting simultaneously. We see what happens when a little ball of uranium, when that atom splits. His face is what causes that. Diane?
It's going to be a big bang.
It's going to be a real big bang. Yep, real big bang. So that's how I would describe that, Brian, is when we see the fullness of God's face. You know, basically God's wearing sunglasses, I guess you could say. Is that still face to face, but they're sunglasses? We could, if we want to use that analogy. All right. So here's the question. And here's the segue and the tie-in. Why Moses? Why was Moses the one that was able to see God this way and no other?
The Bible describes him as the most humble man.
Absolutely. Numbers 12. It's almost like Diane looked at my notes, but I don't have any. So it's like she was in my head. Numbers 12. She's, for those who couldn't hear, she said, doesn't the Bible describe Moses as the most humble? The humble dude ever. Yeah, Moses actually described himself as the most humble dude ever. But the cool thing is that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write that, so it had to be true. You know, normally the phrase is, you know, if someone's telling you how much humility they have, that probably means they don't have it. In this case, it's true. Moses was the most humble guy on the face of the earth. And the only other guy that really kind of uses that is Jesus, so...
And also, Moses had to write God dishing out punishment on him. because of when he struck the rock.
Yeah.
So he had to write down that, hey, I couldn't make it to the promised land because I messed up.
Yep.
He had to record that for all to see.
Yeah, he did. Yeah. Yep. His own wasn't his only shortfall, but his only shortfall really with when he became the leader. I mean, when God called him in Exodus chapter 3, it is not a high point for Moses. If you go back and read that, it was not the high point. And then even a little bit later on, God sought to kill him. He had a rough start. So if you ever have a rough start, you know, just look to Moses and see the faithfulness that he showed later on. It was just it's kind of an inspiration there. He got it figured out. And I can't help but think that his fellowship with God had something to do with his character, you know, as it grew. So, Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman that he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Thanks for the parenthetical thought there, because, yeah, I find some people's writing styles is interesting sometimes. He says, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? So right there, we start to see something. Aaron and Miriam start murmuring against Moses and are like, hey, God spoke through us too. Now this shows up a little bit later. As well. Remember number 16, Korah's rebellion? The whole congregation's holy. Who do you guys think you are? That didn't turn out very well for them, did it? I mean, the ground opened up and swallowed them alive to Sheol. So, you know, probably not the, you know, best way to head down there. Now, let's go to verse 3. No, well, actually, let's finish verse 2. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And then it says, the Lord heard it. Dun, dun, dun. Exactly. Verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Pay attention to that verse because it's going to be important here in a second. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. Dun, dun, dun. I mean, it's like what the one time I remember in high school, getting in a lot of trouble and over the loudspeaker, Matt Hartford to the dean's office. Okay. And I knew exactly what had happened. And yeah, that was fun. But, you know, that sinking feeling as you're walking to the dean's office when you get called out over the speaker, you know, this would probably be a lot worse than that, I would imagine. Let's see, right after he says that, he says, so the three came out. verse 5, then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak out or speak against my servant, against Moses? So, Brian, that actually goes to answer a little bit more of the question there. The reason he could say face to face is because he's not speaking to him in a vision or a dream. He's actually speaking to him and he's beholding actually right there the form of the Lord, where everybody else never really did. People who beheld the angel of the Lord saw him in human form. Right? So here he's actually seeing some sort of form of God. And that's all he tells us. He doesn't give us a whole lot more definition besides the whole face to face thing. But this lets us know. So, Moses was faithful, he says. Okay, that's great. Other people were faithful in their duties, weren't they? You get people like Elijah and Elisha, they were faithful in what they did. Abraham, talk about a man of faith. He never beheld God in this way. His face never shone. Right? And he's the one that we're supposed to emulate his faith, according to the scripture of Romans chapter 4. So what is it that Moses has in the direct context of God revealing why he chose him to speak face to face and behold his form? What is the thing that Moses had that was beyond what anybody else did? Humility. Moses' humility is what allowed him to behold the face of God. Okay. Now, in the Old Testament, what was the physical manifestation of humility and submission that people were supposed to have before the Lord? Prostration, right? The word that we translate worship. It was a physical manifestation of submission and humility to get it through people's heads. Because remember, people have a tendency to not think very well when we're looking at spiritual things. Because they're not tangible. They're fairly abstract sometimes. So God uses physical manifestations of things to help get the point across. So in the Old Testament, he used physical prostration to show the submission and the humility that somebody is supposed to have. Okay? Now, let's go over to John chapter 4. And I find it interesting that Jesus has this conversation with the Samaritan woman. She is definitely not a pride-filled woman. She's ashamed of her life. She's coming to the well at a time when nobody else is around. And as soon as she recognizes that she's got a hold of somebody that has a direct connection to the Lord, she asks the question, where am I supposed to submit? Where am I supposed to show my humility? Where am I supposed to honor God? The first thing she asks when she gets exposed to somebody that she knows has a direct link to God. This is not a coincidence. And so Jesus says in verse 21, and again, this is really familiar, but let's make this connection. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you submit. Humble yourselves, prostrate yourselves, bow yourselves to the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I'm just going to read that last verse and change the words. God is spirit, and those who submit to him, humble themselves before him, must humble themselves, submit to him in spirit and in truth. What allowed Moses to behold the face of God was the fact that he was humble. And that is what physically transformed him. What we are seeing, when we make the connections that the Old Testament makes, and we transfer those things over into the spiritual realm, which is what the New Covenant is, 2 Corinthians 3, the glorification of the Christian is not taking place on the outer man yet. It's taking place in the inner man, in the spirit. What enables us to be transformed is the same thing that enabled Moses to be transformed. Humility in spirit and in truth. A complete humiliation of ourselves before God. A complete submission of our will and of our mind to be like Moses, the most humble people on the face of the earth. Whatever God says, that humility meets with having a faith like a child, and it says, yes, Lord, absolutely. Let's think about this a little bit. How much of a problem is pride for people today? And let's define pride. Very simple. I'll just reverse the scripture. My will, not thy will, be done. Isn't that a good definition of pride? My will, not thy will, be done. How many denominations do we have? How many different religions do we have? Every single one of those represents somebody saying, my will, not thy will, be done. Every deviation from the scripture is somebody saying, my will, not thy will, be done. Every change to the plan of salvation is somebody saying, my will, not thy will, be done. Every change to who the Christian is supposed to be in walking in the footsteps of Christ is my will, not thy will, be done. So what Jesus is saying here is absolutely essential. In order to be the true worshipers or submitters of God, it's not about physically bowing down somewhere. It's about submitting your inner man, your spirit, your mind to the will of God. How many people are running around throwing little temper tantrums like a toddler with the Lord? Now, some of them are more robust than others. Sometimes they're screaming at God. Sometimes they're just folding their arms, getting red in the face, and maybe it's a little stomp on the ground. Or maybe it's just a mm-mm. No. No. It's also one of the reasons why the most important thing for our kids when we were bringing them up was not obedience. It was attitude. For the kid to obey with the wrong attitude was a failure. The kid needed to obey with a good attitude. Bad attitudes we didn't abide. It was worse than disobedience. Because what that does is it actually creates adults who do the exact same thing. Look at the world today and you see exactly that being played out in the religious world and in the regular world. It all starts in the home. And now again, some people aren't blessed enough to grow up in a Christian household with loving parents that are going to train them that way. So we're patient with people as they come into the church and, you know, they're working on this concept of how do I completely and totally submit myself to God and have a complete and total humility before Him. Romans 1. We're going to wrap up here. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That sounds like pride, doesn't it? Because that which is known God about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, or glory of the incorruptible God, for the image in the form of corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. That whole thing, this whole chapter from verse 18 on, reeks of pride. Reeks of pride. Or we could say, for our purposes, reeks of a lack of humility and submission. That's where I came from. We talked about, you know, it's the lack of giving of thanks. Where does a lack of giving, you know, we're here to celebrate, you know, being thankful. Where does a lack of thankfulness come from? It comes from a lack of humility. When we flip over to Romans chapter 3 and we go to our favorite Calvinist verses, when he's talking about Jews and Greeks are all under sin, look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Pay attention. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is like an open grave with their tongues. They keep deceiving poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their past. The path of peace they have not known. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. Pride. A lack of humility. As we talked about, Satan's sin was pride. See, what Jesus is saying here is that if you want the privilege of having your inner man, your mind, your spirit, who you are, your character, transformed into the glory of God, what is required is submission and humility. And that is our worship to God, to use the common vernacular. That's why this is important. Without a complete submission, there is no complete transformation. There's not. If we see ourselves, let's think about it this way, to bring it home a little bit more sharply. If we see ourselves as Romans 7 people, sinners, is that humility? It sure looks like it on the outside. Oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Praise the Lord, I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not what I should be. I'm going to cling to the cross. That's my only hope. My wretched, sinful self. It sounds humble. But you know why it's not? Because God actually explicitly disagrees with that concept in the scripture. And if God says you're one thing, but you say you're something else, that is a lack of humility. Go back and read when God called Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Moses did not start off as the most humble man on the face of the earth. Because when God called him, he kept saying, no, no. There's a difference between humility and a false view of yourself. And finally, at the last time, when Moses said, it sounded really spiritual. He said, now, Lord, please send your message by whomever you will. It said the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. That sure sounds spiritual. But three times earlier, he said, you, Moses, that's the guy I'm choosing. And Moses is saying in a very spiritual, polite way, no, thank you. Send somebody else. That's not humility. There are some people who have a really bad view of themselves, and we shouldn't conflate that with humility. It's not. Humility is having the view of yourself that God says you should have. It's identifying and defining yourself as God has identified and defined you, because He is the one that sets the terms. So He is saying in John chapter 4, the only way that you can worship God is by having your mind, your heart, in submission to Him and in humility. That's why this is important, because we can't get to 2 Corinthians 3 transformation without it. All right. Questions, comments?
Matt.
Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. My very first job in law was with the Jewish attorney. A good man. One of the best men I've ever had in my life. And, of course, he was Jewish, I was Christian, but every good Friday, there were 3 hours he would not let me work.
That's nice.
Because he said, that was when Jesus hung on the cross. And he said, you can go shopping, you can go home, you can do whatever you want to do, but you will not be here.
That's very respectful, yeah.
Yeah, I thought that was really interesting.
Yeah, yeah, that's pretty cool. Yeah.
Joke's on him. Jesus was crucified on Thursday.
That's true, yes. But it's still very, very respectful to do that, yeah. Any other questions?
Hey, Matt.
Yeah.
Hey, would you say, when you're talking about the Lord's face shining and stuff, in some ways is Christianity the ultimate fulfillment of Aaron's benediction? Like, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, bring you peace. Is that kind of like the, is Christianity like the ultimate fulfillment of like that blessing, you think, or is that just an Old Testament thing?
No, that's actually a really interesting point because, you know, when he's talking about making his face shine upon you, it's more of a, you know, may the Lord bless you and those types of things. But he's also bringing out the point of, you know, what Moses would have gone through at that particular point. And so, yeah, you could say by extension, that is completely and utterly fulfilled in the church. Because we've got that fullness. And, you know, in the next part, when the physical actually does take place and we actually behold the physical glory of God, then the outer man will be transformed to look like what the inner man does. So, yeah, that's a great point. Glad you brought that up. Yes, sir. That was Derek. Yeah. Any other questions?
I feel like for the Christian, you know, let's just go ahead for the true Christian. Humility or pride is one of those, the devil sneaks that in very, very discreetly, and we don't even know it's there because what we tend to do, and what the Pharisees were experts at doing, was they began to rest in their righteousness or their ability to follow this rule or that rule, or the Christian, it might be their service or their compassion. And you begin to rest in that rather than the Lord, and all of a sudden you're down the road and you realize, I have wandered way far.
Right.
And he just sneaks it in without even, I think humility is one of those things you have to constantly readdress.
You do, yeah, because, you know, humility, if you couldn't hear, Diane was talking about how humility is one of those things, or pride's one of those things that the devil's just kind of insidiously kind of creeps in, and we can end up, as we're growing along, sometimes we can stop trusting in the Lord and trust in how far we've come in our own character traits that we have. And we do. We have to constantly re-examine the humility. Where is the source of everything coming from? So it's an exceedingly important thing to constantly be readdressing this. As we go forward. Yep, great point. And that's actually one of the arguments that people who don't believe we can walk like Christ say, well, you know, you're going to be arrogant. Well, Jesus wasn't arrogant, you know. So, but you can see where that could come in. But if somebody's source of where they're walking from is truly the Lord, you know, I think there's going to be a basis by which they can continually check that humility. All right, anything else?
It's funny how you mentioned like Moses being the most humble man, and that one of the reasons why Korah went after them was because he was the mouthpiece, and like they were described as a holy nation. They had, this was after the spies brought in the report, and God told them, you're all going to die here. Mm-hmm. And that was because of their arrogance that they wouldn't listen to God's word. So it's just interesting, like, they're still leaning on that pride, and they're describing themselves as holy, even though they are literally being sentenced to die in the wilderness, and still went up against that. Mm-hmm. They still didn't learn their lesson with their pride.
Nope. No, there's a lot of it in there. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. Just really are super thankful, Father, for this concept that you've laid out in the scripture and how vitally important it is. Lord, you've gone great lengths to show mankind the humility that we're supposed to have because it is just one of the hallmarks of our species is a whole concept of pride. I mean, it marks everything that people do as humans. And Father, you are asking us to check that pride, to sacrifice it, and to lay ourselves, prostrate ourselves, our will at your feet and say, whatever you want us to do, Lord, we will do. And Father, you reward us with your glory. Seems like we're bringing in the minority stake here. Thank you for the transformation that you've given us, that we get to participate in. Help us, Lord God, to glorify you in all ways. It's in your Son's name we pray.